Hi, this is Paul, and this is Riff Raff. This is Riff Raff for Sunday. No, this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading a couple of books. I quoted from Karen Armstrong's book, Biography of Jerusalem, and this week I'm going to quote from Simon DeBag Montefiore's book, Jerusalem, a Biography, a new and updated, more than 1 million copies sold, so apparently a rather popular book. I've very much been enjoying the book. But what does it mean for a city to have a biography, or to write a biography for a city? To what degree is a city a living thing? Now, if you go into a city, you can feel it alive, and if you go into a ruin and there's nothing there, it feels like a dead city. Now people might be saying, well, that's metaphorical. Yeah. But almost all language is metaphorical. You really can't say anything of any importance without using metaphor. In fact, and some might argue that the whole construct of language is basically built on metaphor. How can a city be a character in a story? I grew up hearing songs about the Big Apple, New York, New York. Lots of songs sung about New York City. Los Angeles, song about Los Angeles. Not a lot of songs sung about Sacramento. Lady Bird was a movie made here in Sacramento, and a lot of people saw it and felt a sense of participation and identification with that movie because the person who made the movie, and the movie was about her growing up in Sacramento. Does a city have a spirit? And I would say yes. You can feel different spirits in different cities all over the world. Does that spirit have agency? Well, what do you mean by agency? Can cities do things? Cities do lots of things. In fact, we often talk about cities doing things like cleaning up the streets or dealing with the homeless. We use that kind of language all the time. Does a city have a body? Now, its body isn't exactly like my body. It's a much bigger body. But cities have bodies, and those bodies do different things. We use that word often, the body politic. Can you talk to a city? Well, you can write a letter to the mayor, or you can go to City Hall, or you can organize a protest. You can talk to a city. Does the city talk back? Well, if you decide to keep throwing garbage in the street, in fact, the city will talk back, and the city talks to the church fairly regularly, and we're getting to the time of year that we're trying to, you know, cut all this grass that has grown because of the rain, and come spring at a certain point, the city will talk to us and say, you know, if you don't cut your grass, then we're going to fine you, and we're going to cut it for you. So, yes, cities talk back. And if you ask, well, who's talking to me? Someone will say, it's the city of Sacramento talking to you. Does God care about cities? Well, if you read in the book of Jonah, God cares a lot about Nineveh, and where Jonah wants the city laid waste for in judgment, God says, no, wait a little bit. Abraham pleads for a city in Genesis 19. So God certainly does seem to care about cities. Are cities characters in God's story? In the Bible, I would say yes. Jerusalem, Zion, is a pretty major, important character in the Bible. I might get rid of this because I think I made enough of those points in my first slide. Now, if we talk about school spirit, we're pretty accustomed to thinking this way. Schools have... there's such a thing as school spirit. It's a very real thing. Principals and teachers and students and parents care a lot about school spirit. If the school spirit is a positive thing, everybody's happy. They organize events in order to improve school spirit. Everybody is worrying about school spirit. It's highly consequential. Some of you might wonder if I came up with all of this because I make videos. Actually, I came up with school spirit in my adult Sunday school class a number of years ago, thinking about this, our strange relationship with this word spirit. The spirit is in your school, and it's in the walls, and it's in the books, and it's in the pep rallies, and it's in the students, and it's in the faculty, and it's in the city, because cities impact school spirits. State budget impact school spirit. A whole bunch of things go into school spirit. It's local and it's localized. And in fact, again, we have names. C.K. McClatchy Senior High School is a school that some of my kids went to and some of the people here at the church went to quite a while ago. This has been a school for a long time in the city of Sacramento. And if you look at its Art Deco architecture over there on Freeport Boulevard, it's quite a beautiful place, except for some of the newer construction in the back, like the portable classrooms and such. Well, spirits live in our schools and they impact everything. The history of the school, the architecture of the school, the events, money, religion, politics, all of it goes into school spirit, and that school spirit will impact its students, and out they go. Some a lot, some a little, but it always leaves a trace. Now, Jerusalem is a very important character in the Bible. Sometimes it goes by the name of Zion, and even some of the names have sort of different senses and nuances with it. It's, of course, deeply tied to David, King David, who makes Jerusalem his capital. Now, why would he make Jerusalem his capital when he is from the tribe of Judea and has been operating out of Hebron? Well, to the degree that he operates out of Hebron, he will be a leader of one of the tribes. But much like the creation of Washington, D.C., it's not another state capital. And even in big states like New York State, where the state capital isn't New York City, it's Albany, and California, Sacramento, up until not too many years ago, was sort of just a sleepy little town compared to the megalopolises of the Bay Area and Southern California, Los Angeles and San Francisco. David makes Jerusalem his royal city. And Jerusalem, from then on the words of the prophets, becomes much more than just a place. It's an important character in the Bible that's spoken of again and again and again and again. Part of the reason it's such an important place is that temple. Of course, this is a picture of a model in present-day Israel, a model of what the temple was like in Jesus' times. And I've only seen pictures of this model. I've never been there, but there are many pictures of this model because it's rather an outstanding thing that gives people sort of a tangible sense of, well, at least what the buildings and the city of Jerusalem was like 2,000 years ago. This massive temple was the center of the world. And we talked about that last week using Karen Armstrong's book, Jerusalem, One City, Three Faiths. The whole of reality was somehow condensed into this segregated space. By this time, the symbolism of the temple appeared to have changed. It was now experienced as a microcosm of the entire universe. And you can find Josephus writing about this, and you can find Philo of Alexandria writing about this. That temple was a vitally important thing. And, well, Jerusalem was Jerusalem without it, but in many ways, the temple really made Jerusalem along with David. It was not an inconsequential aspect of the spirit of that city. Now, we've been following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and the day I preach this will be Palm Sunday. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Mount Zion. They're going up with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Wow, Jesus, Jerusalem, Jesus, they'll kill you. So the disciples are astonished. How could you be such a poor strategist to go to Jerusalem without an army? And in the back, they're afraid. If they sweep up Jesus, they'll probably sweep us up and we'll all be killed. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." That he slips into the third person is not incidental here. "They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And as we talked about before, no welcome back Jesus party, even after he told them that three times. The only ones who show up are some women, expecting to treat a corpse and worried about a stone that is in the way. Now, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside on the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, everybody knows what they are saying. Everybody knows what they mean by this. Everybody is now anticipating that, finally, Jesus is going to get with the program and be the son of David that does what they expect a son of David to do. One of the things that's always puzzled me about this text is just how much time is spent on the animal. Now, we've got lots of stories of Jesus, and this is the first time we ever find him riding anything. Back in the 1980s, when the Dodge Colt was sort of a Toyota you could buy from an American manufacturer, we had three of them in my family, and sometimes people would ask, "Well, why do you have so many colts?" My father would say something like, "Jesus used to ride one." But why so much time in this story? In fact, you know, this lectionary that I use, I often expand the text, but most of the story that they had there, and probably not a lot of attention would be paid to the majority of that story, but then the little bit at the end that gets all the publicity. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, I've preached about this many times in the past. Palm Sunday comes once a year, so it's one of these Sundays that we talk about again and again and again and again. There's a miracle, of course, in here, and part of the miracle is that whoever owns this animal just lets Jesus use it. And another part of the miracle is that this is an unbroken animal. And anybody who's ever tried to ride an unbroken horse, I have not, but I've seen plenty of stories and pictures and movies of, well, that big animal. Now, a donkey is quite a bit smaller animal, but still, you're going to ride this unbroken animal through crowded streets of people yelling, and the animal's just going to go smooth right along. Why? Well, it's a nature miracle. Nature is obeying her master. So many of the miracles of Jesus are these nature miracles. He stills a storm. Now, well, nature is obviously involved in our bodies. He heals our bodies. Now, this animal is fully submitted to the will of Jesus and bears Jesus into the city. Well, why donkeys? Well, read the book of Samuel. These were the animals that David and his sons rode. Why not a big war horse? Well, that would have been a Roman emperor. It also fulfills Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion." There she is. There's that character in the Bible. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem." Talking about her as if she's a girl, as if she's a daughter. "See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus clearly knew how to make an entrance, knew what the scriptures said, knew how this would impact the people, and the animal completely cooperated. And then, of course, this part. Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Remember, last week we had the preterist, the perennial, and the futurist interpretation of apocalypse. Well, this is apocalypse arriving. This is the coming kingdom of David. Well, how can David's kingdom, which is which is a very long time in the past. How can his kingdom come? What kingdom are they expecting? What do they expect Jesus to do? David took care of the Philistines. The Maccabees took care of the Greeks. Now it's time for Jesus to take care of the Romans. We're ready. We're going to honor him. We're going to welcome him. And what will the aristocracy and the Romans say to this? If we get enough of us in the streets, Jesus is the new David. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And again, we never talk about how Jesus feels unless it pertains to the story. Now, when he fasted in the wilderness, he was, of course, hungry. But Jesus is hungry, wants a little bit of breakfast. What is this story about? Why would we talk about it? We never hear many of these details with Jesus, unless, of course, they have something to do with the whole story. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Now again, people might say, well, would Jesus know that? Of course Jesus would know that. He's lived his whole life in a venue like this, and so he would very clearly know when the season for figs was and the season for figs wasn't. And what follows has caused an enormous amount of drama over the centuries. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now, this just seems random. Why would Jesus curse this innocent fig tree? And of course, people get all up in arms, sitting on wooden chairs, eating with chopsticks, sitting at wooden desks, as if they're the Lorax speaking for the trees. Well, this is one tree, a fruit-bearing tree. It bore no fruit. It wasn't in season. It gave a leafy show. Why would Jesus expect for it to feed him? What on earth is any of this about? Now, I remind you that a big part of the story was just a previous nature miracle about this unbroken animal that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now we have another reference to nature. What do these stories mean? On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, what was this about? This is another thing that is usually chewed on for Palm Sunday, and over the past number of years, I've chewed it quite thoroughly. Is this about the money? What was going on? Well, pilgrims would come from all over the world. Now, this whole pilgrimage thing in Jerusalem isn't something that's going to stop. Pilgrims would come from all over the world, and they would want to participate in the Passover, and of course, to do so, they're not going to drag an animal across the Roman Empire. They've got the coins in their pockets from different places of the empire, and if they're going to make offerings and payments and taxes of coinage and animals and sacrifices, they're going to need to put them into the proper coinage and purchase the proper animals. In many ways, what's going on here is just sort of a part of what you would expect. And so it's very strange that Jesus now would suddenly take offense. What is going on? So we have the largeness of the animal story. We have the, apocalyptic nature of the shouts for Jesus. And then we have the strangeness of the frustrated breakfast. And now Jesus acting in a strange way against the temple. Now, we've already treated in past sermons the religious authorities there who were more concerned with public opinion and maintaining their position then they were afraid of God, apparently. And so they bide their time, and they're going to wait for a time to get Jesus, and they will get him. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Huh. Peter remembered. Notice how it's always Peter. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Now again, how many miracles has Peter seen? Storm stilled, dead raised, deaf hear, lame dance, blind eyes see, his mother-in-law healed, and miracles are the kinds of things that just always seem surprising. Jesus said it would never bear fruit, and maybe, you know, Jesus, they thought, was just talking. But here, one day later, well, you know what a withered tree looks like. The leaves are all shriveled. Before, the leaves were giving a big show. Now they're all shriveled. Now they look like ruins. Remember what we talked about last week in the temple. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they have said will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Again, the strangeness of this story. Peter, "It's withered. What's with that?" And then Jesus talks about prayer. "What's with that?" Oh, I didn't finish reading the previous section. "He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone carrying merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." And now when Peter expresses surprise at the withered fig tree, Jesus says, "Have faith." Jesus on multiple occasions has admonished his disciples for having little faith. And perhaps this is a slight admonishment here because, "Peter, why are you surprised? Don't you know the power of prayer? We were just talking about prayer, that something had been getting in the way of prayer. Something had been frustrating, and, might the fig tree have been a symbol of something? Might Jesus riding that donkey be a symbol of something? Jesus rides a foal of a donkey. The crowd receives Jesus with shouts of, "Rescue us, David! Hosanna! Rescue us! Deliver us!" Leaving the temple, returning, cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple. The temple is not yielding the fruit that God, the God of Israel, hungers for. Wow, lots of typos in that. The temple is not yielding the fruit the God of Israel is hungering for. He wants a house of prayer for all nations, but instead has found a den of robbers. And a lot of people have looked at this and said, well, maybe they weren't changing the money correctly. I'm not sure that's it. These are both quotations. What is this about? This is about those who are controlling the temple. This is about how the temple is being used. Think again, we talked last week quite a bit about who had refurbished the temple. What God wants from the temple is a house for all nations. That's what he hungers for. And instead, he has this. A little bit later in the text, of course, we treated it earlier, you get the parable of the vineyard. And then the fig tree is withered. The leafy show is no more. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness against those who have wronged you is now promoted by Jesus. This is all about Jerusalem and the temple as the locus of God's redemptive work. What kind of David is Jesus really? Not the kind that the crowd is expecting. What is the relationship between the fig tree and the temple? Is the fig tree a symbol for the temple? The temple was supposed to bear fruit for the nations through Israel. Was it doing that? Was God hungry, coming to Jerusalem, finding it unsatisfactory, and therefore, in a sense, pronouncing its demise? The temple was supposed to bear fruit, to return God's investment. Remember the parable of the vineyard in Israel and the tenants for Jerusalem? And the tenants, the parable of the tenants by Jesus? 86-year-olds don't text much. Something is coming by faith to fulfill what God is hungry for. But it's going to come in a strange way. Now, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the story of Jerusalem gets strange. It really does. And these books have just been fascinating, filling in a whole bunch of historical gaps. The Jews will be expelled from the city for a very long time in multiple waves. Of course, pagan temples. Hadrian will put pagan temples to Zeus and Aphrodite into the city, and they're erected to try to replace Herod's temple. After Constantine, churches start getting built and the pagan temples start clearing out, and you have sort of the major Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the important one. But there's always this back and forth building rivalry that goes on in Jerusalem and continues to go to this day. Here on the cover of this book, you have what stands at the center of it is this building with sort of an onion-shaped gold thing on the top. Is that the temple? Who thinks it's the temple? Did they build it to sort of do what the temple was? Is a mosque a house of prayer? Well, yeah, it really sort of is. Or is the mosque a shrine? Or what exactly is going on? And things, of course, take different twists when the Muslims have control of Israel, and then the Crusaders come, and on and on and on. Of course, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is sort of the main place in Jerusalem for Christians, but the thing was destroyed and restored and destroyed and restored how many different times? The present church dates back mainly to 1810, but then there's a church within a church, this edicule, and inside the edicule is, of course, the tomb. Christians that I know go to Jerusalem, they often look at this and they say, this doesn't feel right. And so then there's this other place called the Garden Tomb that most historians look at and say, no, that's not it. But it sort of looks like what's on all the Christmas cards. And so for many, or the Christmas cards, the Easter cards. And so people say, well, that's really more what I had in mind. But today, of course, this picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. This is what Jerusalem looks like. And, well, there's that very beautiful building sitting right there with the golden dome. But it's not a church. Every picture taken to try to capture the city of Jerusalem has a mosque sitting prominent in it. Isn't that interesting? Now, again, Karen Armstrong's book, well, that just leads into the whole question of what on earth this city is and what it is for. Now, early on, one of the first edifices on that site built by the Muslims, the plan was exquisitely simple, a dome 65 feet in diameter supported by a drum, all resting on hexagonal walls. The dome's beauty, power, and simplicity are equaled by its mystery. We do not know exactly why Al-Malik built it. He never said. It's not actually a mosque, but a shrine, an octagonal shape resembling a Christian martyrium. This is, well, that's sort of what many of the ideas were from. Indeed, its dome echoes those of the Holy Sepulchre and the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, yet its circular walkways designed for circumambulation recall the Kaaba of Mecca. The rock was the site of Adam's paradise, of Abraham's altar, the place where David and Solomon planned the temple, later visited by Muhammad on his night journey. Al-Malik was rebuilding the Jewish temple for the true revelation of God. In his opinion, of course, Islam. The building has no central access, but is encircled thrice, first by the outer walls, next by the octagonal arcade, and then right under the dome, bathed in sunlight, the arcade around the rock itself. This declared that this place was the center of the world. Remember how the temple was the center of the world? Now Al-Malik builds this building for the center of the world. The dome itself was heaven. The link to God and human architecture, hence churches with domes, very common. In America, a lot of capital of California with a dome, capital of the United States with a dome. The golden dome and the lush decorations and the gleaming white marble declared this was a new Eden and the place for the last judgment where Al-Malik and his Umayyad dynasty would surrender their kingdom to God at the last days. Its wealth of images, jewels, trees, fruit, flowers, and crowns made it a joyful building even for non-Muslims. Its imagery combined the sensuality of Eden with the majesty of David and Solomon. The dome's message was therefore also imperial. Since he had not regained Mecca, the Umayyads, Al-Malik had not yet sort of taken over Mecca, so Jerusalem was kind of the thing that he had. He was declaring the grandeur and permanence of his dynasty to the Islamic world. And possibly, if he had not retaken the Kaaba, he would have made it this, Jerusalem, his new Mecca. The gold dome projected its glory as an Islamic emperor. But it had a wider audience, just as Justinian's Hagia Sophia in Constantinople had surpassed Solomon. Now Al-Malik was surpassing Justinian and Constantine the Great too, a rebuke of the Christian claim to be the new Israel. Ironically, the mosaics were probably the work of Byzantine Roman craftsmen, lent to the commander by Justinian II during a rare peace between the empires. After it was finished in 691-92, Jerusalem was never the same again. Al-Malik's astonishing vision seized the skyline of Jerusalem for Islam by building on the mountain, disdained by the Byzantines, which ruled the city. Physically, the dome dominated Jerusalem and overshadowed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that was Al-Malik's purpose. Believed last Jerusalemites, just as the writer Al-Muqaddis, it worked henceforth right up to the 21st century. The Muslims mocked the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Qayyama in Arabic, calling it the Dumama, the dung heap. The dome, now this was returning the favor because the Byzantines had made a dung heap on top of the Temple Mount in order to annoy the Jews. And this is what has been going on in Jerusalem ever since. Back and forth, the religions churning and warring and struggling against each other for symbolic representation of the city. The dome both complemented and vanquished the rivals, yet related claims of Jews and Christians. So Al-Malik confronted both. With the superior novelty of Islam circling the building, he placed 800 feet of inscriptions that denounced the idea of the divinity of Jesus with a directness that hints at close relationship between the two faiths of the monotheists. They shared much, but not the Trinity. The inscriptions are fascinating because they are our glimpse at the text of the Quran, which Al-Malik was having collated into its final form. What is the spirit of Jerusalem? What is Jesus dealing with? Is this conversation still with us today? Temples will be destroyed. Of course, the whole world just sits and looks at that, looks at the mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount, and is concerned. What if someone would destroy it? Would that cause a cataclysm between Arab nations and Israel? Would the United States get involved? Would all the world take sides? The tension has been in the city ever since. If you take centuries to give up on animal, it will take centuries to give up on animal sacrifice. If in fact something would happen to that building, would the state of Israel rebuild a temple? Inaugurate sacrifices again? Well, that would be quite a conversation to watch. Jerusalem, since then, has been the center of religious rivalry expressed in building projects undertaken by empires of the world pretty much nonstop to try to employ divine favors upon themselves to establish credibility and legitimacy and identity. That's what's been happening. And it seems we're not done. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness will, however, win out. Not with construction of a larger, more golden dome, or a shrine, or a church, or a temple, or a mosque to commemorate something in the past. Houses of prayer for all nations will come to all the nations. They will be often humble, small, not decorated with gold or expensive stone or adornment. The people themselves will be the stones of that house. They will be living stones following the living stone. And it will be a house of prayer. Buildings are a big deal. And I'm not going to get into theology of buildings and whether the building should be plain or ornate, whether it should be decorated one way or another way. Buildings are always speaking something. In fact, in the question and answer today, we got into that a little bit when I started talking about it. People said, oh, you've got that Reformed church. You've got the Reformed seminary and a Lutheran seminary and a Reformed church and a Lutheran church. And they look differently. Yeah, they do. What kind of building is God looking for? Well, according to Jesus, he's looking for something built of living stones that has to do with prayer, that has to do with faith, that has to do with forgiveness. And what we should be constructing is, in fact, a house of prayer for all nations. Amen.